Information. This is a bit cockeyed because we ought to be looking at the early church, but I've only got a day with you. If I had three, we would be able to, I'd be able to do the early church first, because a lot of what we confront at the Reformation is what has grown up out of the early church, because things that go wrong, it takes a long time for things to go wrong. To be honest, in churches, it may not be your experience, generally. It takes hundreds of years for traditions. It takes hundreds for traditions to grow, which become then into heresies. And so I will dip into some of the early church period to give you some understanding of where things have come from. And then I'll be rude about your churches, and I will expose some of the things you do that are quite heretical. But that's okay, don't worry about that. Because that then you can go to other churches and be critical as well yourself. The book you're using, Shelley, I really want to say I think that's the best book I've ever found of an overview. In fact, when I was here 8 years ago, Joe Marcucci gave me the freedom of his book shop in his church. And there was only one book I took, and it was the Shelley. And the reason I like it is because written by an American, he's looking in on what is, when he looks in on English church history, he looks at it with fresh eyes. I found that very, very refreshing. I like the way he particularly dealt with Whitfield, who's another one of my heroes, and one of yours, I think, more so here than he is in England, in actual fact. So that's a very good overview, and he sent me a schedule of how you've been working through it. So a lot of stuff I'm going to be saying, it's going to ring bells with you, which is good. What I suggest you do with that book is just keep reading and reading and reading. That's what I do. I'm always reading these books. Because you miss stuff all the time, and I'll recommend some other books as we go along. So we're really looking at the Reformation period, which begins early 16th century. Something happened in 1517 that was quite an obscure, really quite unimportant at the time, incident. A young monk who got very stirred by some goings on in a next door sort of area, neighborhood, decided that it was time for academics to come together and have a debate on what the value of indulgence is. Now I'll explain what indulgences are a bit later, but really it's an indulgence is really selling salvation. And he was fed up with what was going on. He'd already preached some sermons on this, and he wasn't the first person to do that. But he wrote out an agenda, well, sort of an agenda. It was sort of statements, an agenda, 97 of them. So it was quite, you know, single sentences mainly. And he nailed it to the university notice board, which was actually the church. The church door at Wittenberg where people nailed notices. And so it was a public notice. He wrote it out by hand. In fact, he wrote it while sitting on the loo. He suffered from constipation. So it gave him a lot of time to think. And in fact, somebody sent me actually a photograph recently of the loo. We call it the loo, the toilet, where Luther probably penned his 95 theses in Wittenberg. I was there a couple of years ago, and that time hadn't been discovered. It had been bricked in, and they've recently discovered it. So there you go. So I often go into people's toilets, and it's interesting what sort of reading they've got, but I've never thought of actually doing any writing there. Well, Luther spent so much time on the loo that... the restroom. But anyway, so that's what he did. And it was written in Latin, so common people couldn't understand it. But what happened was, within 2 weeks, it was translated into the German, and it was published and in many editions. And it became really the manifesto for what we call the Reformation. But it became more than that, because the German people got hold of it. And it became for them a manifesto for more than just a religious reform, but for a social reform and an economic reform. It was really, it articulated for common people, what they were feeling about sort of particularly Roman and papal domination, really. And you have to ask the question, how can such an obscure act in the back end of nowhere, how can it have such an influence, really, on the future religious history of the world? Luther was sometimes a little crude, but he did live in the 16th century. And he was once asked, do you think they really know in Rome what's happening in Wittenberg? To which he replied, if I fart in Wittenberg, they will smell it in Rome. Now, I know I'm on tape and I know I'm in America, but anyway, it doesn't matter, I'm going home tomorrow, so. But that is quite you'll remember that one, I'm sure, if you don't remember much else. But actually, if you've ever been to Wittenberg, and I have, it's a great place to go and study. It is in the back end of nowhere. It's the old East Germany, beautiful rural area. There's two places called Lutherstadt, Eisleben, where he was born and died, and Wittenberg, which was, you know, where the Reformation began to take place. If you ever get to Europe, go there. I spent 3 days there, basically in the monastery, which was given to him. And there you go, and you see it as it was. Loo and all now. And there's so many computers, you can just spend hours and hours and hours just. And even my wife, who sometimes gets a little fed up with church history, she was there with me, and we spent days doing that. So we are looking at something that is so crucial to our understanding of what happened in the church and what is even happening today. So much was at stake. So what were the circumstances that made it possible? Well, if you go back to the 4th century, in 312 at a place called Milvine Bridge, a Roman emperor, one of several Roman emperors, the Roman emperors by that time of the 4th century were generals mainly. They weren't even Romans. Most of them were Germans. But they were doing battle for dominance of the empire. And Constantine was facing a decisive battle against overwhelming odds. And this is myth, legend, truth. We don't really know. It's difficult to know what the truth is. But this is how it goes, that the night before the battle, he was there praying to his deity. And when he saw in the sky a cross and heard a voice say, by this sign, conquer. That's how it goes. So the next day, his soldiers went into battle with the sign of the cross. And he won a decisive battle. And really from that time onwards, he began to show favoritism to the church that had been persecuted for something like about 8 years. Under, I think, a guy called Diocletian. But there'd been quite a horrible persecution. There were two big persecutions, which I'll refer to later. So the church came out of a long time of persecution. He then began to show favoritism to the church. There was a place, I think there was an edict of Milan about the same year or a year later, where he began to sort of bring persecution to an end. He saw the church as well as a way of unifying the empire. We think of religion as separating people. In actual fact, it has a unifying power as well. And really, from that time on, with him and his successors, it went from favoritism to making Christianity the state religion. So, ostensibly, anyone who was within the Roman Empire became Christian. And conquered nations, they either became Christian or they were subdued with the sword. And so what we find happens from really the early 4th century onwards, that people become Christian because they become part of the empire. They are part of the empire, not because they've been born of God. And so there's a watering down at this time.
Do you, in some later stage, want to make a comment about that relative to Islam? And how Islam also, essentially you're born Muslim, and you're conquered Muslim, and I'm just interested in that contrast.
Right, yeah. Yeah, okay, we'll try and sort that one out later. You may know more about Islam than me. But certainly at this period, Constantine's successors in the main, they linked the state and the church together. So as the Roman deities were the state, sort of religious objects of worship, so Christianity became the object of worship. Now again, with Constantine, it was all mixed up with the sun god, so we get Sunday and all that sort of stuff. But, so, once you declare people to be, once you talk about Christian nations or Christian towns or Christian peoples, you're getting into an unbiblical realm. You can't have a Christian nation. You can have a nation where there's been, you know, greatly influenced by the gospel, and many within that nation are Christian, but there's no such thing as a Christian nation as such. We are one new man in Christ, made up of many, many nations. So this linking of church and state watered down, the Christian gospel. Now, of course, when you do things like that, there's always a reaction. And so you find from this time what happens, there's a reaction of those that actually, you know, they want a purer gospel, a more biblical church. So you come across some people at this time called the Donatists. You would have read about them, led by a guy called Donatus. Now, the problem with every movement is it's not pure. There's wackos everywhere, even within New Frontiers. You've got weirdos, you've got people who haven't got it right, who've got some bits right. And so whenever you look at these breakaway movements and these radical movements, there's always stuff involved in it that gives you the heebie-jeebies. And so you find with the, and also they're mixed up with politics as well. So from this time, although you've got groups that are rebelling against this, you cannot say that they were pure in doctrine in everything. There was an admixture. And you've got to understand that, because if you don't understand the admixture, you get a wrong idea of particularly the early church. So from the time really of the Donatists onwards, you get this reaction. And then what you then find is, whereas the Christians were persecuted, up to the 4th century by the Romans, now that the Romans are Christian, you now got the church persecuting the church. So Constantine raises an army against the Donatists and they fight. So you've got the beginning now of religious wars. It goes right back to that time. And when you link church and state together, and particularly the church gets involved in politics, because many of these leading Christians, occupied important positions in the state, basically it always leads to corruption. Can't do all else. And so you now find, as politics and Christianity get mingled, there's a lot of competition, there's bishops vying against bishops for position, you find this corruption comes into the church. So there are reactions to that. You have the beginnings of the monastic movement, and if you read anything of the monastic movement, it's those who wanted to get back to purer Christianity began to form. It started with people who sort of wanted to separate themselves from the world. Now, true Christianity is not separating yourself from the world. It's separating yourself for Christ to get back into the world. But it was a separation from the world, lest the world defiles me. So you got some weirdos that were called the pillar, pillar saints. They lived up pillars because they felt they could be right up there separated from, stunk to high heaven, but that's, they didn't bath or anything like that. People actually passed food. Some of the early bishops actually lived in caves. They were sort of like hermits. And then others began to gather around them. And so out of that came what we call the monastic movement. And their motives were good. It was to take the gospel, to serve poor people. They took vows, but they took them voluntarily. There was no imposition of vows. But as these things developed, they developed differently from a local church. And at the end of the day, and this is something I think, we have to scream, if you don't build on the right foundation, eventually it goes wrong. It must do. It must go wrong. Because there'll become pressures and stresses which, the foundations can't take. And so you begin then to get the development, particularly the vows of poverty and chastity and, the call to celibacy. Well, it's got to be a call to celibacy. If you're not called to celibacy, it's important. Even the most ardent ascetics, eventually the thing sort of goes wrong. So you've got this medieval period where you've got all sorts of, reactions, but you haven't got a reaction in the way that we would look at church. And you've got some great people during this time. You've got, you know, because we often think about, well, you know, was there power? Was there signs and wonders? Were people filled with the Spirit? You know, the sort of things that we, in our time, have taken for granted and said, here, this is the move of God. Oh, yeah. These people were amazingly powerful. You've got somebody like Bede, the first church historian from England in the 8th century. He's changed the weather. You've got people like St. Cuthbert, a little bit before him, who healed paralytics and deaf people and really, and had a, had an amazing, sort of relationship with nature. There's all sorts of stories which, you know, come down a little in myth, but there's some truth somewhere. St. Francis of Assisi in the 13th century was known as someone who moved in amazing power. But it was all mixed up with holy water and the shrines of saints and the sort of stuff that you and I sort of cringe at sometimes. And you think, hold on a minute, God, what are you doing? Why do you allow this? Well, he allows it because he loves faith. And if he didn't, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? Because some of our practices, I'm sure, to the next generation on, will seem strange. So there's a little bit of background there. That there were also those at this time that wanted a New Testament type of church. And there were people that really, they were in the Alpine regions of Europe, a little remote, had the scriptures, and particularly they would emphasize scriptures like the Sermon on the Mount. This is the way to live. This is what Jesus taught. This is how we're going to live. And they were persecuted very much by the Roman Church. I'll give you some names. Bogomils. You heard of the Bogomils? It means literally a lover of God. I think I had somebody in one of my lectures once who came from. I think it is Slavic. I'm trying to think which particular Slavic nation it is. But a Bogomil means a lover of God. You've got some people called the Waldensians. They were followers of Peter Valdo. A book to get is called The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent. Okay, if you go on Amazon, you can get it now. You might pay an arm and a leg for it, but it's worth an arm anyway. Was it? What did we look? We looked up, didn't we, the other day? There's a new edition out, but you can buy an old edition for $100. So, but I would get it. I've got one of the original, I think 1939 editions. But Broadbent was a Brethren historian, and it's a very good. But it's the radical church. But you've got to know the Orthodox Church before you can understand the radical church. You've got to know what they're reacting against. So I'm giving you some of the stuff that they're reacting against now. But there were those around who were looking for the, he called it the restoration of the church in 1939, so long before we ever called it that. But he was looking for that restoration of the church. And so he'll tell you about, people like the Waldenses and what have you. But it was a weird time. You know, people and places and things were regarded as holy. So in 1231, Elizabeth of Hungary was lying in state. She had lived a very godly life, and there she is. So the people can walk around the cathedral and view her for the last time. By the time everybody had been gone round, there was nothing of her left. She'd been ripped apart. And her body was regarded as being holy and of having value to give you years freedom from purgatory. Her nipples were the most highly regarded part of her body. Don't know who got them, but there you go. I mean, this is, it sounds crazy to us, but you've got to understand, because she was regarded as so holy, if you want to possess something that's holy, that will help you in your struggle for holiness, this was the sort of thing that happened. I know it gives you the creeps a bit, doesn't it? But, so we're dealing with faith, we're dealing with mysticism, we're dealing with corruption, and we're dealing with some really strange things. So you've got all these shrines and place where people go because they believe in praying at this shrine, you know, it will help them to attain to grace. God's grace had to be earned. I had to persuade God to give me grace. So the medieval church, we could describe it really like this. We could say the medieval church was a ritualistic church. In 9 centuries, the church had moved to being very ritualistic. So 3 things there really. First of all, penance people went to confess to a priest and an intermediary. He would then give them a penance to do in order that they would persuade God to grant them grace. So it was penance instead of repentance. Really, the church had departed from the scriptures to tradition. Let me give you a little bit about this whole thing of going through an intermediary, through a priest. There were 2 persecutions, one in the middle of the 3rd century under a guy called Decius, an emperor called Decius, and then this other one I referred to at the beginning of the 4th century under Diocletian. Now, what happened under Decius was that Decius was an emperor, like other emperors, that when things went wrong in the empire, if there was famine, if there was pestilence, legions were doing bad, it meant that the gods were angry and needed to be placated. And as the emperor himself was deified, he wasn't prepared to carry the can. Someone had to. And so what usually happened up to the time of the burning of Rome in 64 AD, Jews got blamed. After 64 AD, the Christians got blamed. We don't know why. We suspect it was because Nero's wife was very sympathetic towards Jewish people, but we're not sure. But when Diocletian in the early 4th century, 303 to 312, had this horrendous persecution of the church, he set out to destroy the church because he wanted unity in the empire. The empire was crumbling by this time. Only got another 100 years left until Rome was sacked. And so he ordered an empire-wide sacrifice to the gods, which meant you went to a temple, you bought a meal offering, and then you were given a document which certified that you had actually conformed. Yeah. In the previous persecution in 250, many Christians apostatized. Over the next 50 years, the church really became very strong, tightened its belt. Discipleship was much stricter. So the church was ready for Diocletian's persecution. What happened during that persecution is many died, many were put to death, many were imprisoned. There were those who did apostatize. There were those who were weak Christians who apostatized, who went and sacrificed. And so after the persecution was over, you know, a decision had to be made. What do we do with those who have apostatized? And there were two thoughts on it. One was forgive them because God is a God of grace. The other is no, we want a pure church. And we have doubts now as to whether God will forgive serious sins after baptism. Hence, some people delayed baptism until their deathbed in order that they make sure they got in. I mean, you know, you're dealing with... This is the early church that everybody thinks is wonderful, by the way. So what happened was those who had apostatized in that persecution felt they needed to get absolution. So who do you go to? Well, you don't go to your pastor because he hid away and wrote some pastoral letters. You go to those who were in prison, who had suffered for the faith, who were regarded as special people now, and you would go to them and you would say, I am so sorry, I betrayed you. Now, it wasn't asking for forgiveness, but it was the beginnings of going to another and seeking another's absolution. Some people went even to other extremes, to the place where they felt that somehow those that had been martyred, to possess something of those who were martyred, would actually keep them in good stead. So people actually wore the bones of martyred Christians. You wear St. Christopher's, they wore bones. One's as superstitious as the other, to be honest. One just looks better. So it was sort of, so out of that sort of practice grew the whole thing of saints. So people became sort of intermediaries between God and man became honored. You then had places where these people were martyred, which had holy significance. So during a 1200 year period, you had what was at first sort of quite innocuous, but as it grew, you get the traditions of the church, and then you get later heresies. The bread and wine stuff. I mean, you know, the fact that this is literally the body and the blood of Jesus. Where did it come from? Well, it comes from the second century. Because in the second century, there was a Gnostic heresy. And as the church battled against the Gnostics, and it was a hard battle, one of the things they did was this. They made entry into the church much stricter. You weren't going to get into the church until you proved you were really a Christian. You know, now, my Bible, baptism is for people who, sinners who just got saved. But in the second century, it was for people who were living proven, holy lives. And so they went through 2 or 3 years of instruction before they could be admitted to the church. That meant they could not take the bread and the wine until they'd been baptized. That meant they had to be dismissed from that part of the service where the bread and the wine. And so what happened to those who were being instructed, called catechumens, they were prayed for. There was a prayer of dismissal where the emphasis was on praying for those that they might progress in the faith. The emphasis shifted from them to the bread and the wine. So in time, the bread and the wine became the object of the prayer, and during the course of time, so the church tradition grew that actually the bread and the wine, well, Thomas Aquinas said, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. Okay, now, so when I go to churches and we're breaking bread and drinking wine, and then whoever's leading says, will somebody pray for the bread and wine? I always ask the question, why? What do you expect to happen to it? So if in your church you do that, don't do it anymore. Pray for the people who drink it and eat it. Don't pray for the bread and wine. It's bread and wine. It may not be very good wine, but you won't change it into better wine. If you've got the gift, come and join me where I am. But you can see the nonsense, can't you? But these things that become heresies, they don't grow up overnight. It takes time. And when you move away from the scriptures to tradition and the decisions of councils, in the end, you've so departed from the teachings of Christ and the first apostles. And so you're left with these things that at the Reformation, you know, it's Luther really who begins to challenge these things in a way which is rife for change. Others before him challenge these things. There's nothing new about what Luther is saying. Others, particularly within the Roman Church, have been challenging these things before. But if you like, the climate was not ready for change. Okay, sorry, I'm dipping into a lot of early church stuff here. But I just want to give you some background on this so you can understand that we're not dealing with something that a church council decided in 1215, the doctrine of transubstantiation. It grew over 1200 years. Okay, so let's try. So what you've got? You've got penance instead of repentance. You've got the saints, and particularly Mary, instead of Jesus as the mediator between man and God. And you've got the Mass, which now becomes a sacrificing again of the blood and body of Jesus Christ in order that fresh grace may be obtained. Okay? And so you find as you get to this Reformation period, a lot of these reformers who come to Christ, they come to Christ because they study the doctrine of the Mass. That might seem strange to us. But the question is, what actually happens when we eat bread and drink wine? Is this how we are justified? Is this a means of grace to us? Or is Christ alone enough? Yeah, okay. Well, up to this point, they didn't have the Bible. Got to understand that. The Bible was a forbidden book. Most of the priests couldn't read anyway. The monks didn't even study it. Luther, when he was made professor of theology at Wittenberg, up to that time had not read the Bible. So the study of theology was the study of church, the decisions of church councils. And by this time, by the time of Luther, it was basically the doctrine of the church that the decision of popes, who contradicted themselves regularly, you know, was infallible. So it was that was what they studied. When you talked of theology, you studied the decisions of councils and of the traditions and of canon law. So it wasn't until, you know, the Bible began to be studied from the original texts, and I'll come to that in a little while. That, you see, for you and I, we have the benefit of the Bible. You've got to remember, these people really, until 1521, 1525 in England, and even then the Bible was smuggled into England in 1525 by Tyndale. It was a forbidden book. People lost their lives for reading the Bible. Catholics today are still forbidden to read the Bible. I mean, we've got to realize in the 21st century, particularly in Latin America, it's a forbidden book. Do you know why? It's the most dangerous book in the world. That's true. You know, people get changed, whole nations get changed, reading the Bible. Well, Mary, this whole thing of the divinity of Christ, you know, how could Jesus be divine if Mary wasn't somehow divine? And so she's just got elevated. In fact, she almost became the fourth person of the Trinity. And this last pope who died, he really wanted to go that way. There was a French bishop. It's a French mystic. It was said he quartered an apple and said, "This is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Mary." So at that time, Mary was just, she was seen as the one you go through. And scripture gets twisted because the Cana of Galilee, the wedding, you know, go to him. You know, it was Mary. They came to Mary. "No, you go to my son." So this whole thing of Mary as the one who would represent you before her son. Some link it with the Roman Empire as well, because Rome was the mother of them all, Mary. But
I also wondered if, because there was such a strong emphasis on female deities, fertility cultures, if there wasn't a need to have some kind of female image of God.
Well, I think the Roman thing links in with that. Actually, it's all a bit of a jumble. So unraveling some of this stuff. Also, you've got to remember, the early church was spread across the empire in different cultures. And so, you know, people say, well, when do they start baptizing infants? Well, 3rd century in North Africa. You know, not at all in some places. So we tend to think of the early church as everything being the same. Well, it wasn't the same. And also in the East, Christianity in the East was very speculative, what we would call much more liberal, because those who were converted in the East, particularly Alexandria and places like that, they come out of a more Greek philosophy background. So there was all the speculation on the person of Christ in the early church mainly originated in the East, whereas in the West, you know, the Roman Church was very orthodox. So when you think of the early church, you've got to think of a lot of mixed stuff. You also got to think as well that they did not use the Bible like we do. I mean, you know, once you get outside of you get into the mid-second century and you're dealing with Marcion and Gnosticism and all that sort of thing. Well, you and I, hopefully, when we want to know the answer, we look at the Bible and say, "Now, what does the Bible say about this?" They didn't say that. You know, some did. But it was an admixture. They were working things out. That's why it's very hard to judge these people. We got 2,000 years behind us. We really ought to be better.
Are you going to address the question of when the canon of scripture was?
I am not. I can do that for you very briefly if you want me to. But it really came out of Gnosticism and a guy called Marcion in the 2nd century. Because some of the Gnostic teachers and the Gnostic Basically, they had a higher revelation than Christians, but they liked Christians and they liked the church. And they wanted to be part of it. And they're some great preachers, these Gnostics. And they used to travel around and they'd visit the churches preaching their stuff. But some of it was off the wall, particularly concerning the person of Jesus, because they did not believe that God would create anything that was created that was matter or was good. They believed only that which was spirit was good. Therefore, Jesus could not have been incarnated. And Marcion started this church, which was very successful. He'd been excommunicated 3 times from the Orthodox Church. And the church had to really ask the question, how are we going to deal with this Gnostic threat? They did various things, and one of them was they said, we've got to really decide what do we regard as the authentic writings of Christianity. And they basically said, that which was written by a recognized apostle or someone who was associated with an apostle. So really by about 150 AD, we have, 150 to 180 AD, we have the New Testament as we know it today, although it was not together in one sort of body. It wasn't until, I think, the 4th century that happened. But there were some books that were a bit dodgy. John's Gospel was a bit dodgy, they said, because the first commentary on John's Gospel was by a Gnostic. Revelation's always been a dodgy book, in my opinion. People didn't, and if the Gnostics liked Revelation because it's got all sorts of weird stuff in it, so they thought that was a bit dodgy. I don't really mean it's a dodgy book, but you know, it's difficult. It's difficult stuff to get into. So, you know, my personal opinion on Revelation, it was written to people at the time under persecution with Domitian. They knew exactly what it meant. And, you know, the rest of us from there on have got to try and work it out for ourselves. So basically by the mid-second century, I think the oldest fragment of scriptures we have is what's called the Muratorian fragment, which is dated around 180 AD, and that's part of Matthew's Gospel. So clearly by that time, there was what we would call the canon of scripture, which is a word meaning yardstick. What do we judge things by? And then various church councils sometimes added, sometimes took away stuff. So there was the thing called the Didache. Shepherd of Hermes was originally in that list of books. If you get hold of the Lion Handbook of Church History, and that's a good book to have. I'd recommend it. Lion Handbook of Church History. It's got a chart showing how the scriptures all came together over those 4 centuries. Okay, is that okay? I know we're dipping in a bit here. Is that all right, Ian? As long as we got time. But you see, Jerome in the 4th century, I think it was, the scriptures went from the Latin to the Greek. And it was really when they went into the Greek that they started to get corrupted to fit in with the decisions of church councils. Also, there was a big punch up between the Latin and Greek churches. So the Latin churches tended to regard the Greek as inferior. And of course, you know, you get the split between the Greek and the Latin churches officially in about the 11th century, but the split was much earlier than that. So everything that goes towards the Latin now. And so the Latin translations, they got tinkered with to fit in with the decisions and traditions of the church. Okay, so let's move on a little bit. So the medieval church, there was some good things, some bad things, some ugly things, some very confusing things that were going on. So what were the conditions prevailing at this particular time with Luther that, caused such a reaction to his 95 theses? I want to give you 5 things. I think they're in the notes. The first thing was what we call anti-clericalism. Really, you've got to understand that in those days, people believed in God, but they believed in a God who was a God of wrath and a God of anger, and a God who could really not be placated, a God that you could not know. And the only way that you could know was by hearing the gospel. Well, you didn't hear the gospel. That was the problem. And the priests who were supposed to be there to minister to you were so often absent, what we call absenteeism. In fact, one bishop called Antoine de Prat, spelt P-R-A-T, the only time he was ever present in his diocese was when they buried him there. So it was something he purchased. You could buy a bishopric. So these were offices that were either given as sinecures, or you could buy them, and they rendered you an income, or you collected titles. So people, you know, were not ministered to, and even if they did attend a church or a cathedral, everything was in Latin, which the common person didn't understand, and everything was at the front, and it was mystic, and you were denied participation. You were allowed the wafer, but you were not allowed the wine. That was for the clergy, because you were not holy enough to have the wine. It was burdensome. Canon law was burdensome. There was a pecking order of sins, which sometimes seem a bit crazy. For instance, masturbation is seen as a much more serious sin than incest. Because at least in incest, the semen is not wasted. That was canon law. Now, it's crazy to us. But that was, so if you went and you confessed masturbation, you would have a more serious penance than if you'd confessed incest. You're looking at me with sort of astonishment, but these were the decisions. Now, if you go to the Gospels and think of the decisions of the Pharisees, it's not a lot different, is it? Beware of modern day Phariseeism, because legalism in the end kills. The letter always kills. So you've got this anti-clericalism. In England, Cardinal Wolsey was the second most powerful and rich man in the nation, but he lived openly with his concubine and their children. Many of these priests lived openly with their concubines and had children. And it wasn't frowned upon, it was part. So the whole thing of celibacy was a nonsense. It's when you mess around with the callings of God and you make them legal, you know, you can't do it. You know, there are those, Jesus said, they are called, there are going to be eunuchs for the Lord, those who are called to celibacy. But it's a calling which God gives grace for, as with others. There's a calling for martyrdom. That's one of the graces in the scriptures. We don't ask much for that these days. But Martin Luther believed in martyrdom. He said, if that is the calling on my life, so he would not resist. If the troops came for him, he would not resist. In fact, if you've seen the film Luther, how many of you have seen that film? It's an excellent film. If we had another day, I would show it. There's that scene in 1530, after the Augsburg confession, where he's waiting for his decision, and then there's all these hoofs of horses, and he sees troops, and he just turns to Catherine and says, "It has been a privilege to love you and be married to you," because he expected to be killed at that moment. They both did. He said, "You don't resist martyrdom." He said, if that's your calling. So he was a pacifist in that sense. Very different from others at the Reformation. Okay. Also, secondly, power was shifting from the papacy to kings and princes, and cities were being raised up and fortified, even getting their own armies together and mercenary armies. So you've got places like Strasbourg, and you've got Geneva, Bâle. You've got the cities now that are breaking away from papal dominance, the rise of nationalism, and thirdly, unrest amongst the common people. It led to a peasants' revolt in Germany. There'd been a peasants' revolt in England in the 14th century before that, at the time of Wycliffe. I'll mention him a little bit later. He was a reformer in England. What happens? Often you find religious turmoil and revival stir up people who aren't religiously minded and who don't even get converted. But it articulates something for them, and it allows them to understand their grievances, so their reaction is not one of conversion, but it is one of rebellion. It's a strange thing. And so in Germany and England, that happened within a century of one another. Yes. Sir?
with regards to number two, can you define Christendom in relation to that? Because the whole concept of nation state
yes.
wasn't in existence, is that correct?
No. Well, Christendom was seen as the empire which was Christian, with the nations that were Christian. I mean, it's an unbiblical concept. But that was what, again, it comes from this linking of the church and state. Yeah, that goes back to Constantine.
So when these city states were, in a sense, separating, they were reacting to the whole notion of Christendom, in a sense.
Well, it wasn't so much Christendom, it was control, and it was financial. Yeah. I'll come on to that in a moment. When the financial burdens were heavy.
No,
well, there were princes, particularly in Germany. Mm-hmm. There was different sort of regions right. which were ruled over by a prince. And they came to the place where they chose what religion they were going to have. Are they going to stick with Catholicism or are we going to move to Protestantism? Yeah. And that is why these reformers had to work with the authorities. We judge them in the 21st century wrongly because Luther and Calvin and people like that had to work with the authorities if they were going to be able to preach the gospel. Because unless the authorities agreed the church is going to be reformed, you know, there was no reformation. So but I think we've got to see the sovereignty of God in all these things. So let me just finish these few things and then we better take a break, haven't we? Because I'll just keep going till four. So there was a lot of unrest amongst the common people, which also you've got to realize in 1347 there was a thing called the Black Death. Now I was reading your chart today which said one third of the population of Europe perished. It is reckoned nearer two thirds. So and the infant mortality rate was so high, so there's so much superstition. And, you know, it is reckoned that in some families if two children survived out of 10 that were born, you were doing well. That is why they wouldn't abandon infant baptism. That's why the reformers wouldn't, even though it stared them in the face in the Bible, and we'll look at the Anabaptists a little bit later. You know, we look at it in the 21st century in the churches we're in and say, well, how come they baptising infants when it's in the scriptures? Well, because they believed that if a child wasn't baptised, it was lost. And it would go to a place called limbo, which the Catholics, I think, have only just abolished. Goodness knows what's happened to all those kids, but there you go. So superstition. Well, recently, it's only recently that the Catholic Church have done that. So we're dealing with superstition, and it's ingrained. How many of you don't walk under a ladder? How many of you will, you know? I mean, it's silly stuff, isn't it? But this stuff gets ingrained. I don't walk under ladders either. I think it's stupid, but there you go. So, the two things which are so important, the printing press, in the mid-15th century, an invention that's more radical than the internet is today. That is hard to imagine, but stuff was just printed off like nobody's business. At the same time that Luther nailed the 95 Theses, he preached a sermon on grace, which was published, 20 editions of it, went around the Europe. In fact, that would probably have more impact than the 95 Theses, in actual fact. But nevertheless, so anything, and people didn't even know what was being printed. They might write something for themselves, somebody get a copy, printing press, and that's what happened. So Luther, overnight, became a hero. He's a national hero in Germany because he's challenging now the might of Rome. He's doing it because he believes it's the end times. I mean, Luther's view was, this is the end times, the Pope is the Antichrist, this is the great battle. For him it wasn't a political thing because the world wasn't going to last much longer anyway. That's, he really believed this was the end times. But he became a national hero without people necessarily, you know, following his religion. So the printing press had a huge impact on this time.
The interesting observation you made is that you could separate the transmission of ideas from the person. And it was ideas
yes.
could move literally
yeah.
the speed of press or the
yeah.
speed of light.
Yeah.
But since Jesus did the same thing with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, not everybody picked up what was meant, but they picked up something. Yeah. So the fifth thing was that in 1453, Constantinople. Now, when Constantine moved the center of the empire from Rome to Constantinople, what was taken with him was a lot of the original documents of the early church, the scriptures in the Hebrew and Greek, and also the early church fathers. And so those documents went into monasteries and they were copied, but they didn't see the light of day, the originals. And then, of course, the Greek scriptures were corrupted. And then, of course, you had the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint as well. So it was all in Latin. 1453, when the Turks invaded Constantinople, those documents were got out quickly, because the Turks would have gone in, destroyed everything. They would have been burnt, they would have been destroyed. And so to preserve those documents. So for 1453, what it meant was this. Those documents were made available for investigation for the first time, and the church began to realize that the scriptures had been corrupted and that the scriptures were very different from the decisions of church councils. Now that is very important for us, because the big issue at the Reformation was namely this. What is the main authority of the church? Is it the head of the church, the Pope, who is by this time declared infallible? Is it the decisions of church councils, or is it the scriptures? And that became the issue, and that became the issue for Luther, really. So those five things I've given you, and particularly the last two, are very important to understand. Now, before I get into Luther, I'm going to talk to you about another character who sort of bridges the sort of medieval church and the Reformation church. A character who people don't know very much about, a Dutchman called Desiderius Erasmus, and the contribution that he made to the Reformation. I'm sure you've read something of him. We'll stop there, shall we? Because we've been going for an hour. Let's stop there for a break. There's coffee and cakes there. And if we do that, and then I'll then get into Erasmus. Okay, you still with me? Still awake? Okay.